chapter number 3. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. And this week we're going to look at false loves and the proud and boasters. False loves and the proud and boasters. So if you would stand to your feet out of respect for the reading of the Word of God, 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to start there in verse number 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Father, again, we are meeting here tonight going through this incredible list that is before us. And Lord, as we learned last week, the difference between this list and a list that the world would have is this is the list that the Holy Spirit has preserved for us. And it is so close to home as each of us struggle with varying levels of these things. I pray that you would cause us to be faithful in our own life, but to be obedient to the teaching in this text. That we would, from these that are refusing to repent, that we would turn away from them. That we would not try to engage and stay right in their face or even in their close company. As we know that evil communications corrupt good manners. And we would find ourselves often falling prey to their thoughts and their actions if we are not careful. I pray now that you would bless the preaching of thy word. Help us to be encouraged tonight as well as warned. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And you may be seated. Now we're in verse number 2 here, and we notice the evildoers seem to be suffering from a misplaced love or a false love. Look at what they love. They love in verse number 2 their own selves. That's obvious. They shall be lovers of their own selves. But in verse number 4 we see pleasures. They are in love with pleasures. Now, if I were to ask you, do you enjoy pleasure? Pleasureful things. You would say, oh yes, I enjoy those things. But when we love something, when we love something with our whole heart, we find ourselves willing to sacrifice things for that thing we love, do we not? And here, they're willing to give up maybe their own morals, maybe their duties and responsibilities in order to gain those pleasures that are listed there. And I think it's interesting. It's plural. It's not just pleasure. They love pleasure. They love pleasures. So there's particular pleasures that they find themselves loving. In an earlier chapter, we find that they loved money. And when our love is misplaced, a misplaced love, we will end up suffering a moral failure if we do not quickly repent of this misplaced love. Now, what does it look like? Well, a misplaced love happens, just as an example, when a man loves a woman other than his wife. That would be a misplaced love. That would be a very evident one. He has this wife, and now he misplaces his love. He puts it in another place. He puts an attachment onto someone else. When a man loves his work more than he loves his own family, when he derives his ultimate pleasure from succeeding at work more than effort placed at home. I had a guy tell me, he said, it's the only place that I find self-worth is at work. I go there and I get salesman of the month, or I get employee of the month, or I get recognized and moved to a better office with a window. Everything there tells me I'm valuable. But when I come home, I am not valuable. I am just a cog in the wheel that makes things happen there in the home, and I don't feel valuable at all. My question to that individual is, what are you putting into your home life? Are you just showing up and you're the guy that takes the trash to the street and you fix the leaky sink and you watch your TV show and you go to bed and then you get up the next day and you go to work where you get your self-worth, where you get to be the guy? And then you come back home and you fall into that routine again to where the only thing you're really contributing to your house, or your home, I should say, are things that are contributed to the physical aspects of the house and maybe the immediate needs of the family. Well, it's no wonder that you don't have any self-worth or any value in your mind there at the house. When we begin to apply ourselves to the spiritual aspects of our home, and as a man we begin to lead in that home, and we say, hey, this is the way our family is going to be ordered. This is how our family is going to look. This is what we're going to expect our children, how we're going to expect them to act. This is how we're going to serve our church. This is how we're going to serve our community. And it begins to lead out in this. It changes the perspective of the family completely. Now, you may have been guilty of that in the past where you were just a cog in the wheel at home. And I would urge you, if that happens to be your position, remember, misplaced loves are very subtle. They're very subtle. And you can find yourself placing a love upon something that really doesn't deserve the attention that you're giving it. When a man loves the world more than he loves the church of the living God, you'll see him begin to make sacrifices for the world that he would never make for the church of God. You'll find him applying himself to activities that would cause him to not have the energy to participate in the family of God. He will have exhausted his resources financially to where he can't participate in the family of God. He will exhaust himself physically to where he cannot show up to particular gatherings and meetings because he has now spent himself with a misplaced love on something of the world. And it always is disappointing to me when someone tells me they can't be at church on Sunday because they played so hard on Saturday. Now, that's usually not what they say. They don't usually say, now, we're not going to be at church on Sunday because we played really hard on Saturday. But when it's all broken down, that's usually the way that it comes out. Oh, man, we stayed at that ball game and kids kept winning and it was a tournament. And next thing you know, it's 1 a.m. in the morning. And, of course, that's much more important than the church of God. Well, they don't say that either. But that's usually what becomes of it. A misplaced love of the world will always encroach upon responsibilities and duties to the church of God. You will see the inevitable collapse of godly living in an individual's life that has a misplaced love. Sometimes it is extremely slow. Sometimes it is like a snail's pace of a change in that individual's life. But it declines, and many times immorality ends up following. It's a sad decline. In fact, when you run into somebody that's, and you've known them to be people who were in church faithfully, and you say to them, hey, now let's say you go to church so-and-so. Yeah. Well, it's been a while since I've been in church. Been a long time. Matter of fact, we haven't been to church in a long time. I spoke to somebody this week, and they were quizzing me about our church. And I was telling them various things about it. It's real simple to tell them about Emmanuel Baptist, you know, because if they ask you about the programs and activities and stuff, you can pretty much put it on a little mini 3x5 card. And so I was trying to tell them about the church and everything and why we deliberately do some things that we do or don't do some things that we do. And he was like, man, yeah, it'd be so much simpler. He said it seemed like every night there was something we were having to do. And, you know, kids were involved in this. My wife was involved in that. And I was involved in this. And we were involved in this. And we were always going separate directions. Everybody had their own thing, but nobody was ever together. I said, well, we try to avoid that intentionally. We have family fun events. We expect the whole family to be there. We don't expect you just to send your kids and drop them off. We have group gatherings when we get together. We want everybody there as a family. And he's like, yeah, that makes a lot more sense. I said, now, where do you go to church? He told me. I said, and who's the pastor? Well, I don't know. It's been 2 years since we've been. I said, so you don't go to church anywhere then? Well, yeah, we're members there and everything. I said, well, have they not contacted you and made you either rescind your membership or remove you from? Oh, no, they don't have a membership role. You just come and go, you know, as you want. I'm like, okay. You know, I mean, and I'm discovering that that's kind of par for the course with a lot of churches nowadays. There's no covenanting, there's no responsibility, and the shepherd just doesn't have to keep up with anybody, you know, if they just come and go. But this individual was going on in his story to tell me about the horrible, immoral collapse in his family that had occurred, guess when, over the past couple of years. And I don't know if people don't realize that when we have a misplaced love, that there is always a decline into immorality if it is not checked, if it is not stopped. There'll be something like that that ends up happening. Well, who does a Christian love then? Who does a Christian love? He will love God, Jesus says, with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and in one place with all of his mind, and in another place he says all of his might. Where did Jesus come up with that? Well, it was his word earlier in the law. We are told this is how we love God, with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, all of our aspects of who we are. We're to love him with that. Therefore, it's hard to have a misplaced love if it is focused on the things that God has told us what we are to love. And that helps. That helps. I remember meeting somebody one time as a little child, and I said to my parents, now, in front of this individual, which is just kids will, you know, they will just ruin you. And so we're standing there, and we met him, and I said, now, do we like these people? When we met them, because they were introduced to me. You know, this is Bob, and blah, 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 blah. And I go, okay, do we like them? Do we like these people? And my parents were like, oh. You know, yes, we like them. Now, whether we did or not, I don't know. But I wanted to know where to place my affections. I wanted to know if this was like Uncle Bob, or was this just the Bob that Dad worked with, and we only see him once a year at a corporate picnic or whatever. I didn't know, so I needed to know. I wanted as a child to know, at what level do I pour my affections into that? And so God gives us a very plain understanding. He says we're to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, pouring that love with all of our energy, our might, into it, making sure that we love him rightly. Who else will a Christian love? He'll love his neighbor. He'll love his neighbor. He'll make sure that he does his best to care for them. And, you know, he'll even love his enemy as a believer. But who does the evil man love? What does the evil man love? Well, we're told in our text, he'll love himself. He'll love himself first and foremost. He will also love pleasures. Now, there is a positive sense in which we love ourselves, as in how we love our neighbors. Love your neighbor as yourself. The sad spin on this is that our egocentric, just this crazy self-love society, we have made that portion of the verse the most important portion. Now brother, you're supposed to love yourself, because the Bible says love your neighbor as yourself. And so see, you're supposed to love yourself. So you need some of that self-love. Well, John Gill, an old dead guy, he said this. He said, we should wish others to do better than ourselves. We would take all prudent and lawful care to preserve the life and the health of our neighbors' bodies and seek in a right way the salvation of their immortal souls. So he said, that's how you love somebody as yourself. You make sure that they're cared for and their needs are met, like you would do for yourself, so that you might continue to function. But this overabundance of love for ourselves only leads to an ego trip many times, a self-valuing that is way, way beyond what the Scripture teaches, because we are warned in the Scriptures that we're not to think too highly of ourselves, because that's a tendency that we have. Have you ever met somebody that thinks pretty highly of themselves? They won't stop talking about themselves. They'll talk about the awesome things they do, who they are, how cool they are, the family they're from, the money they have, whatever it may be. So we've met people that have a misplaced self-love. And this is one of the things. He says, in the perilous times that will come, men shall be lovers of their own selves. And one writer said they will be preservers of themselves above all others. In other words, they would never hazard their own life or time for anyone but themselves, which breeds a selfishness, and we'll look at that later. But Paul, of course, I think he's preaching to the choir here as he's telling Timothy about these things. Timothy, I'm sure, knows and understands this. He's writing to Timothy, and the testimony that Timothy has with Paul and the other churches is a stellar testimony. Paul isn't saying to Timothy, Timothy, you need to watch out for these in particular for yourself because you have a leaning toward that. Not necessarily in that way. He's telling him, this is what the men around you are going to be like in these last days. In fact, listen to what he says about Timothy. And this is, go over to Philippians chapter number 2. This is one of those portions of Scripture that when I read it, I think, wow, as a young preacher years ago, I would hope that this is something that could be said about me. I would hope that this is the reference that could be given. And as an old preacher, I would hope that the same thing could be said, because of a life of faithfulness. But look what he tells him in Philippians chapter number 2 and verse 19. He's telling the church there how he's caring for them and the things he's doing for them to make sure they're cared for. And he says this in verse 19, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, Timothy. He's going to send Timothy to them, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. So I'm thinking about sending Timothy to see you. And when he comes, he's going to report back to me, and I'm going to be comforted because he's going to tell me that you're walking in the faith. That I'm hoping that that's what he comes back and tells me. Now, my parents used to use a little bit of reverse psychology like that sometimes, you know. Now, when we get back in, we're going to be very pleased with the fact that you've gotten the things done that we told you to do, that were on the list. And right. You know, I'm going to do those things. I'm glad you mentioned that, because I had already forgotten that you'd written those things down. You know, but so he's saying, you know, hey, I'm looking forward to hearing from him. I believe I'll derive comfort after he tells me the good report, as I know your state. Philippians 2:20. For I have no man like-minded. In other words, I'm confident that this guy's going to tell me the truth, because I don't have anybody else who thinks like I think in this aspect, who will naturally care for your state. It will just be flowing from Timotheus. Timothy will care for you like I would care for you. I don't have anybody else in my group of people that are quite like Timothy. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. I mean, this is just the state of men, Paul is saying. It's like they're only after what they can do to serve themselves. But I've got somebody who's not like that. Verse 22, but ye know the proof of him. Now, the idea of something being proofed is it being tested, it being challenged by a strict set of rules to make sure that something is going to hold up. We went to a restaurant one time, and my wife has a reaction to gluten, and so she tries to always order something that's gluten-free or at least gluten-safe. You know, maybe it's been prepared somewhere where some gluten's at. She won't die or anything, but she would rather stay away from it if she can because of the adverse reaction. So they said, we just got these gluten-free buns. And she was like, okay, I'll take a hamburger, gluten-free bun. Within, I'd say like 2 milliseconds of her holding it, it just started coming apart. Before it was over, she's holding lettuce and meat. You know, I mean, the bun just fell apart. It was all over the plate and everything. And they came back and they went, what happened? And she was like, I don't know. This bread just started falling apart and it's just everywhere. And they were like, oh, the manager came out. Well, we haven't had a chance to test it yet. We just got it in and we thought, oh, this is great. We didn't know it was going to do that. What, they hadn't proofed it. They hadn't tested. They had not put it up against the standards that were necessary to tell us, is this going to work? Paul says, I've done that with Timothy. Not only have I done it, you have seen that he works, that he does what he's supposed to do. He's not going to fall apart when he's under pressure. He's not going to fall apart the first couple of seconds that you've got your hands on him and say, we need some help. He's not going to come to pieces. Because ye know the proof of him. You know the testing of this man. That, notice, here it is, as a son with the father. And now he's speaking of a faithful son with a faithful father. He's not speaking of a bad son with a bad father, anything of that nature. We know by the intimation here he's saying, as a son with the father, he hath served me in the gospel. Now, he says, think about how a faithful son serves a good father. That's how he has served me in the gospel. That's the kind of guy that he is. And y'all know that about Timothy. Wow. To have that said about me. So we know he's not writing to Timothy. This, no, last days, perilous times come. This is some problems you've got, Timothy. But no, this is the problems that are going to be surrounding you, Timothy. But you're a faithful man. You're a man who will rise above these things. It doesn't mean that you won't be susceptible to some of them. But it appears through your testing and the proving of your character, you're a man who can withstand the temptations that might come your way. We've already talked about in several different places how he's warned Timothy to flee particular things and to avoid particular things because they are dangerous for any of us. But Timothy must have been an amazing character. To have a son like that, or to be a father over a son like that, what a privilege. Now, Jesus said in Matthew 6, you don't have to turn there, that man cannot love both God and money. He can't have a love for both of them and expect anything good to come from it. Because one master will demand something, the other master will demand something, and eventually the two will collide. They'll hit. You know how our children, sometimes dad will say, hey, go do such and such. But mom said, what's happened? They're being pulled. And sometimes it's legitimate. Sometimes it's just the kid not wanting to do whatever the dad's told him to do. But many times it's legitimate. Mom's giving them an order to do something. The kid goes passing through the room and dad says, hey, come here. I want you to go to, well, but mom just said to go do this. Well, I'm your dad. You do what I say and then we'll deal with your mother later. That used to be kind of a famous line in our house. And it never served me well. And it won't serve you well if you're trying to have God as someone that you love and money as something you love. It will not serve you well because the money will call you one day when you've committed to a duty to God and you will be very hard-pressed to want to love God as you ought. It will get you. It will get you and it will be a challenge. And we know the Pharisees loved money. False teachers, according to 1 Timothy 6:5, they loved money. Fools love money. I think there's an old proverb that a fool and his money are soon parted or something of this nature. So we know that all of these different types of people love money. But disciples of Christ, especially those that watch over the church, ought never be in it for the money. Two different criteria mentioned in the virtues of a bishop, in the expectations of a minister of the gospel over a church. Go over to 1 Timothy 3. We looked at this in detail, so we will not spend a ton of time here. I just want to for you to look back at it and be reminded of this. A couple of different criteria are given here. One is not being greedy of filthy lucre, and the other is not being covetous. But here's the verse, 1 Timothy 3:3. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. Now move over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we look at verses 9 and 10, and we see a warning that is given to Timothy. And he would be wise to share this with his congregation. And the Holy Spirit has seen fit to preserve this for us so I can share it with you. And so we can all be reminded of this. 1 Timothy 6, verse 9. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, Pastor Josh made a comment this past Lord's Day that is absolutely accurate. We have to make friends with unrighteous mammon if we're going to survive in this world. There are people that won't own a certain diamond because it was a blood diamond. It was, you know, dug up and wars were fought and people were killed and these kind of things. So I won't own that diamond because it was dug up. That's blood money. That was money that was taken to do such and such with. I won't have that money and things. Money, diamonds, and trees and rocks are all inanimate objects that don't have any spiritual ability to crush you. In other words, the objects themselves, and we're going to look at a verse that talks about inventors of evil things. These objects of themselves are not sinful. We fall into a very old heresy when we start trying to make particular objects sinful. This phone is sinful. You know, the internet's sinful. Whatever it may be is sinful, we say sometimes. Alcohol is sinful. A cigarette is sinful. When the truth of the matter is, the object itself will never pay for its sins in hell. And it can't be redeemed by Jesus Christ and be saved one day and get to go to heaven. My phone won't get to go to heaven one day because in and of itself it's an object. However, the people that have that object can most certainly sin with that object. They can show a misplaced affection for it. They can show an addiction for it. I'm just thinking, has anybody ever seen those videos where somebody's on their phone and they fall into a fountain or they, you know, fall into a manhole? Titus comes in tonight with a black eye. And I was like, dude, what happened, Titus? He goes, well, he had a toy phone and he walked into a tailgate. I was like, well, there it is. See, even a toy phone is sinful. But anyway, so, you know, what we do with these objects can certainly show a misplaced affection and a misplaced love, something that we may be addicted to. Paul said he was addicted to the ministry. Well, we can be addicted to things that are not good to be addicted to. So, loving money in a misplaced way will end up leading to destruction and perdition and will be pierced through with many sorrows. Money ought to be looked at as a tool. It ought to be looked at as something that can be used as a great blessing for others, the kingdom of God, for the care of our family, and be very careful about falling in love with money. That would be a misplaced love, for the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, I said I wouldn't stay there long. Didn't mean to stay that long. Notice the next three words. Do we have time for them? Yes. The next three words in verse number 2 of 2 Timothy 3. We've got the words boasters, we've got proud, and we've got blasphemers. And it's almost like these words work in concert. I don't think there was an accident in the way that they were presented to us. But it's interesting that the word boaster comes from a word that can also mean vagrancy. Someone that kind of wanders, like he's really not settled. He's always moving about. He doesn't really have a well-defined duty in life. Seems to have a story to always tell, and he just never settles down. This boaster. I meet folks that bounce around from church to church, and this would seem to fit them to some degree. In fact, I had someone tell me just a few years ago that they weren't a member of any particular church because they went around and were blessings to other churches. We just go around and bless churches with our attendance. I was like, wow, no kidding. I'm sure those churches appreciate you because they're nothing like no commitment. So it's like a casual dating relationship with them. I'm just going to go have fun with this church, be a blessing to them. I'm going to go out with this girl, just have fun with her, bless her, take her to dinner, let her, help her, encourage her, and go find me another one shortly after that. Humanity craves companionship, but we also crave covenantal relationships that bind us, that give us a sense of duty and obligation, because it's a very biblical thing. Well, when a person never settles down and they're constantly bouncing around, they seem to boast about their own rightness in their decisions of why they won't settle down. And they will oftentimes let you know of their rightness in the decision not to stay at a previous church. Well, let me tell you why I didn't stay there. Here was the problem there. And so I left. I ask people from time to time, I may have asked some of you this because I have asked this question to people for years. And it's a question I've asked myself. Would you have stayed a member at Corinth Church knowing what you know about their activities? Knowing what you know about the things that were going on there, the letters that Paul wrote them. Paul never told people to bail out of Corinth and go find somewhere else, but he called them to change. He called them to reform. So would we think that every last member of those churches were all involved in those particular sins? Was every church member complicit simply because they were a member of that church? Well, it would place us in a very sad situation if all of those that were trying to do right at Emmanuel were to bail out tomorrow. It would be like taking a candle out of a dark place. And when you take the candle out of the dark place, the place just gets darker. So we should be faithful wherever we're at. It's what we're called to do. I've never, ever said we cornered the market on having truth here at Emmanuel Baptist, that we're the only place that presents truth, the only place that preaches truth, and there's nowhere else you could possibly go to church. But we shouldn't wander. We shouldn't wander from place to place like a vagabond. We should stay. We should settle. We should let our story grow. And we should help others have a growing story by ministering to them. And we need a homegrown story. We need to say, this is my place. I've driven my tent stakes in the ground, and I don't intend to pull them up anytime soon. Staying, by the way, takes work. It takes work. Ask anybody that's been married just a few years And they'll tell you there's some dark days in a marriage relationship, Corey. What, did that just slip out? There's going to be tough days. We're fools to pretend like that there's not going to be. I honestly counseled somebody before they got married one time, and they said, we don't need counseling because we are so much alike and we're so in love that we don't have problems. And I said, well, let's go over some of the things here the Scripture says about, you know, our temptations and our sins. We don't wrestle with that. I mean, they were adamant about it. Today, they are divorced. This very couple that sat in my office and announced to me how absolutely unnecessary the admonitions and the warnings about tough days may be ahead in your marriage, they didn't want to hear it because they didn't need it. They were going to be the first perfect couple. I told them, I said, there was only one perfect first couple and they blew it for all of us. And they didn't hear me, so they didn't believe it. Leaving a marriage sometimes seems like the easiest choice to make at the moment. Man, if I can just get this behind me. And you think about the great amount of work and labor that you'd put into just staying. A lot of work. A lot of work. Dying to oneself is very difficult. Dying to your own pleasures. Dying to the things that you like and the things that you want to do. It's always difficult. Now, it's no different in a church or even for the preacher at a church. There's always great, exciting days that make it very easy to stay here. There are rough days, weeks, yea, months, that can be very difficult for a preacher. But the blessing seems to always be in the staying. Always seems to be in the staying. At least it has been for me. Well, boasters and then proud certainly go together. As a prideful man will often boast, this word carries it a bit deeper than that. As a person who feels himself to be above the rest. Part of his boasting is that he values himself above others. This goes right along with the first problem he mentions about men being lovers of their own selves. Covetous, boasters, proud. So they do see themselves as better than their neighbor. Maybe it's a socioeconomic thing. Maybe they were raised in a different family lifestyle than you were. Maybe they've got a little more money. Maybe they've got a little bit better of a home. Maybe they have a better car. Maybe it's a race issue for them. Maybe it is a number of things. But it all comes down to one thing. They are proud. It's a pride matter. Every time that the word is used in the Bible, without fail, the Greek word, it's translated as proud because of the fact that pride is one of those sins that every one of us are susceptible to. I want us to look at every instance that that Greek word is translated as pride. There's five of them, so don't panic. I think it'd be helpful to see this. First of all, the first one's found in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 1. If you want to turn over there right quick. Luke chapter 1, verse 51. This is where Mary is just praising the Lord. She is just so excited. She's talking about how glorious God is working in her life and what He has done for her. Some people say this was a song that she wrote. It's beautiful for sure. In verse 51, she's talking about the power of God and what He does. And here's what she says. Luke 1:51, He hath showed strength with His arm. He hath scattered, notice, the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. So what He's done to them is the proud person imagine something vainly in their hearts about themselves. They see themselves in a way that they really are not. And so in that, she says, God in His power will scatter the proud's imagination of their hearts. So they're going to see themselves as something that they're not, and God is going to blow that apart at some point in their life and reveal to them, you're not what you think you are. So the proud is put on notice at that point. Another place the word proud is used in a very similar way, Paul's describing a man that doesn't like to retain the knowledge of God. Romans chapter 1 and verse number 30. You remember he's saying these are the people that do not like to retain the knowledge of God in their minds. They just don't want to keep him in the forefront of their minds. And he tells us this is a proud person, forgetting who his creator is, forgetting that he owes honor to the creator, forgetting that he should obey the creator. He tries to shut out the knowledge of God and forget that God is even there. Now remember, a mind stayed on God is going to be the opposite of pride. He's going to be a man that's humble. But in Romans 1:30, he lists these people, backbiters, the people that would snap at you behind your back, haters of God, despiteful, and here he is, proud, and then boasters. And there's that inventors of evil things. And it's not talking about things as in physical objects, but it's talking about schemes. It's talking about ideas that men might put forth. These would be the things that would be being invented that were evil. And then James deals with the issue of pride in James chapter 4 and verse number 6. It's a little different presentation, as he's describing God here as somebody who resists the proud. Look what he says, James 4, 6, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Now, pride would not seem to be a concept that a believer would want to embrace. Certainly, since God pushes that away from him, he resists it. He won't have anything to do with that. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes after somebody's been working outside and they're hot and sweaty and they're really dirty and they come up and they want to give you a hug, I'm kind of resistant to that, especially if I've just had a bath and I don't want to get too close to them. I'm like, you know, you're nasty, you stink. And they're like, oh, thanks a lot. This is the response of God to the proud, is that he resists them. He, as John Gill puts it, he pushes them back away from him rather than welcoming them to him. And finally, 1 Peter chapter 5, as the church is receiving orders from Peter on how ministers are supposed to be operating, how they should be responding to those that are over them, and even those that are older than them in the church, he gives this admonition, 1 Peter 5:5. Likewise, ye younger. Now, all the younger in the church, I believe, is intended, because he says ye younger based on the very next sentence that he begins with, submit yourselves unto the elder. And a lot of people say, well, that's everybody's supposed to be submitting to the preacher, but some of you are older than me, and so that would then mean you don't have to submit to your pastor, your elder, if you're older than me. So I think this is probably mentioning age here. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. And we try to teach our children respect to older people. There's no question about that. In the proper economy, and when we use the word economy, we're talking about a household. Anytime you hear me use the word economy in a theological sense, I'm talking more about the household and the way the household is supposed to run. Have you ever heard of home economics? Did anybody ever take home economics when you were in school? I didn't. I don't know why I raised my hand. I didn't take it. But some guys did take home economics because it was an easy credit and they could be with the girls. You bums. But I didn't take home economics. And it was a household order, the way that a household was to be run and managed. And so in a proper economy, an elderly man should not be subject to a child. But children should be honoring the hoary head, the white-headed man. They should be looking to the older people in the congregation for guidance. Which means, hey, older guys, listen to me. You ought to be acting. acting in a respectable way that would cause the young people to be able to look at you and follow your example. Okay? So don't think that they should just be nice to you and respect you for no count. But the hoary head made it to that point for some reason, and God has been merciful to spare you to get you to that point. Now, children should respect you, and you should act respectable. And he goes on to say, and all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. So our whole appearance should be one of humility as we deal one with another. We should humble ourselves quickly. For God resisteth the proud. Here it is. He resists the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. And we're going to go ahead and stop there in that particular verse. We'll pick up blasphemers and disobedient to parents, Lord willing, the next time we are together. So let's stand to our feet. Father, I thank You for the passage that's before us. I pray that You would help us to be careful with those that we would associate with, realizing that we are given a clear warning to avoid the type of people that we're talking about because of the danger to our own lives, our own manners, as we are told that evil communications do corrupt good manners. And we would want to conduct ourselves in the most godly way, and therefore we should seek a godly group of people to run with. I pray now that You would bless this congregation as they go their separate ways. I pray for those that are sick, that weren't able to be here tonight, several families not feeling well. And I ask that You would heal them all very quickly. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you.